This is day three of the 49th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Anthony Oosthuizen on This is My Beloved Son. This is the third talk in his series. The subtitle for today is The Stone the Builders Rejected. The introductory reading is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. Brother Anthony.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I stand before you as the second class speaker. We left Jesus yesterday moving south, journeying south towards Jerusalem. But I want to begin this morning in 1 Kings chapter 1 to have a quick look at some of the details surrounding the first anointing of Solomon, just to set the scene for today's study. So, the first book of Kings and chapter 1. It's not entirely clear when God made known to David which of his sons was to take the throne after him in terms of that promise in 2 Samuel 7. It was probably during the last year of David's life. And David, in turn, had not revealed it, his successor's name, to the nation at large, although it seems that he had told Nathan and Bathsheba. Now, according to the opening verse of the first book of Kings, he appears to be on his deathbed, old and stricken in years, and the authorized version rather quaintly says, and he gat no heat. As we read the chapter, it seems that Adonijah was David's oldest son at this point, and he must have thought that the throne should be his. And so he proceeded to proclaim himself king, involving Joab and Abiathar in the conspiracy. So, swift action was called for. And at the prompting of Nathan and Bathsheba, David said, down in verse 32, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord. Cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save the king." That's what happened. Come down to verse 43, we find a report going back to Adonijah from Jonathan. He says, "Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent him to Zadok, with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites, and they've caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom." And after this anointing, it's interesting, it's not recorded in 1 Kings, but it is recorded in Chronicles, that God granted David a new lease of life. And it was truly miraculous, because he arose from his deathbed and he made detailed preparations for the building and for the administration of the temple, as described in the closing chapters of 1 Chronicles. And then he called the nation together and renewed the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he exhorted the nation to give Solomon their full support, and they agreed to do so. But, brethren and sisters, but at the same time, David knew that Solomon would not be the one through whom the promises in 2 Samuel 7 were to be fulfilled. He made that clear when he said, "O God, Lord God, thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. I understand that the things you've just revealed to me speak of things far into the future." And Psalm 72, which was almost certainly David's last psalm, He spoke of a kingdom and a glory far greater than that of Solomon's, didn't he? So he knew that the true kingdom was way into the future. Now, 1,000 years later, the people of Jerusalem thought that the time had come for the fulfillment of the 2 Samuel prophecy. So we'll go back to our reading in Matthew chapter 21, please. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ riding into the city upon an ass, and he's following the route used at the anointing of Solomon. It was via the Kidron Valley on the east of Jerusalem, past the spring Gihon, up the hill and into the city, entering by the Sheep Gate, which we mentioned yesterday, just north of the Temple Mount. So you see, the Solomon pattern is being repeated. I've said several times already this week that our God works in patterns and delights to reveal them to us for our contemplation. But the people were wrong in their expectation. Yes, this riding into the city of Jerusalem was an incipient fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew says so. If you look at verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass." But there was something missing. Do you know what it was? Well, you'll have to come with me back to Zechariah chapter 9. It's just a little way back in the pages of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." He is just or righteous and having salvation. Did you notice that Matthew omitted those words? They're not in the Matthew record, because that aspect of our Lord's work was still incomplete. That's why Jesus had come to Jerusalem. So the people were premature in proclaiming him king. And brethren and sisters, there's a passage in the Hebrew letter which explains why this was so. You'll recall that we were informed that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was first of all king of righteousness, and after that, king of peace. That's the divine order, and it can never be reversed. True peace can only come through righteousness. You may remember that Isaiah teaches exactly the same lesson in that glorious kingdom vision which he has in chapter 32, when he's speaking of that age, said, "Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness will remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." There can only be lasting and true peace when things are done God's way. That's the message all the way through Scripture. And so, as the king rode into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the people, he had come to fulfill all righteousness in the sacrificial death which lay ahead of him. He had alluded to this obliquely at the time of his baptism by John in the Jordan. Remember what he said? He said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He said that at the time of his baptism, and that's where it began. Now it would be fulfilled, opened out, in his death and resurrection at the hands of the Jewish elders and the Romans. Perhaps you've realized that even the colt, the foal of an ass, was highly symbolic. Luke tells us that it had never been ridden before. The foe of an ass whereon never yet man sat, says Luke. A symbol of our unruly human nature. The wild ass tamed by Christ. First of all, physically, as he rode it into the city, it was docile under his control. And then the mental and moral elements under full control of our unruly human nature in his godly bearing, his exemplary behavior, as they tortured him and put him to death. And then if you go back into the law, to the book of Exodus, which I'm not asking you to do now, you'll find that the firstling of an ass had to be redeemed by the death of a lamb. It's in chapters 13 and 34 of Exodus. So the whole situation hangs together, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? The redemption of human nature by the death of the lamb. The wild foe controlled. And the redemption of human nature by the death of a lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Just as an aside, if you'd like a little homework, question. What did Jesus do with those two animals, the ass and the colt, after he had completed his symbolic ride into the city? I think there is a Bible answer. And you won't find it in the Gospels. Answers on a postcard, please, before the end of the week. Now, back to the Gospels, and I hope we can begin to see how closely packed these narratives are. Every detail is important. John tells us that Jesus arrived at Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and he enjoyed that meal that Martha and Mary had prepared for him. And it's generally believed that it was a Sabbath day meal and that Jesus arrived in Bethany on the Friday evening, spent the Sabbath day with his friends, his special friends, that family that he loved. And then the next day, which would be the 10th of Abib, 4 days before Passover, he rode into Jerusalem through the sheep gate. And again, if we go back into the law, Exodus tells us that the 10th of Abib was the day when Passover lambs were chosen, narrowly observed, carefully inspected by the different families for 4 days to make sure they were without spot or blemish before being slain in offering. And so we have this wonderful picture of the Lamb of God coming to Jerusalem 4 days before the Passover, to be narrowly observed by all the factions in the city before being slain for the sin of the world. And the testimony of Pilate, 4 days later, repeated no less than 5 times, "I find no fault in this man at all. For this was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish of any kind." Now look at Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. "When Jesus was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth.'" Wrong answer. Or think of the two on the road to Emmaus a week later, talking to an unknown stranger about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed. "A prophet mighty in word and deed," they said. Wrong answer again. Men and women who only saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophet were men and women who had not yet had their eyes opened to an understanding of the purpose of God. And you'll recall the reply which stood out in letters of shining gold when Jesus said to his disciples, "Yes, yes, but whom do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," they said. And that answer came again about 4 days later when Pilate wrote an inscription. And he put it on the cross because he said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No, sir, no. Say not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. No, said Pilate, what I have written, I have written. And it has stood down through the ages. But in fact, brethren and sisters, in fact, that's not exactly what Pilate wrote. The emphatic diaglot tells us that the Greek text actually reads as follows. This is the Greek text of Pilate's inscription. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That's what Pilate wrote. And that word Nazarene has some very interesting associations. Because on the one hand, it was a term of utter contempt, for the town of Nazareth housed a Roman garrison in the time of Jesus. And the Jewish hatred for the Romans was so intense, so extreme, that the Jews who lived in that town were said to be consorting with the enemy. And hence we can understand Nathanael's comment in the first chapter of John. You remember what Nathanael said when they said that Jesus had come from Nazareth? He said, but can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was a place despised throughout Galilee and further afield. But it also had a link with the sayings of the prophets, this word Nazarene. Because Matthew reminds us of that in his second chapter. Because the Hebrew word netzer, closely associated with Nazareth, meant a rod or a branch. The rod that would grow out of the stem of Jesse. The branch that God would make strong for himself. The one truly descended from David's line to take the throne and reign over the Jews. Jesus, the branch, the King of the Jews, would be one interpretation. And Brother Harry Whittaker goes so far as to say that the name Nazareth actually means the city of the branch. But I have not been able to verify that interpretation in any other source. I just mention it as a matter of interest. But we can be sure, brethren and sisters, that the Jewish elders would be aware of both explanations relating to the name Nazareth. And they would be keen to emphasize the negative reputation of the town. And the suggestion that Jesus might be king and branch described in the prophecies of Zechariah was a matter of absolute anathema to the chief priests and the scribes. And just jumping ahead for a moment, their frustration had been steadily growing as the trial proceeded. Because twice, in John chapter 19, Pilate had unwittingly used words which were straight out of Zechariah. Initially, he had said, "Behold the man." And that's from Zechariah chapter 6. And a little later on, he said, "Behold your king." And that's from Zechariah 9. And their response, "Away with him, crucify him, for we have no king but Caesar." Brothers and sisters, it is hard to believe that a crowd of patriotic Jews under the Roman yoke in the first century could actually raise a cry like that. "We have no king but Caesar." They had their regular prayers which declared the Lord God to be King of Israel and King of the universe. Those were regular prayers said in the synagogues. And in addition, they had conveniently forgotten the law of Moses, which they professed to revere. You may recall the law of the king, Deuteronomy 19, and I'll just remind you of some of the wording. Sorry, Deuteronomy 17. And it says this: "When thou art come into the land and will set a king over thee, like all the nations round about, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set as king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." And yet they had said, "We have no king but Caesar." Before we condemn the citizens of Jerusalem for their sheer hypocrisy and their crass stupidity, we might perhaps just pause to think how we might feel if some of the things we have said were played back to us on the day of judgment, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we get so hot under the collar and so entrenched in the position we've taken on a particular issue that we say things which are totally contrary to what is written in the Word of God. And we wish we could recall them, but we can't. And to our shame, we have to live with the consequences. And so it was with Israel in the first century. They have had no king but Caesar from that day to this. And they've been harassed and hounded by their Gentile king from one end of the earth to the other. Even today, the prince of this world has Israel in the hollow of his hand. So we need to be very careful what we say, brothers and sisters, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus had ridden into the city to the acclaim of the multitude. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Lord, who knew what was in the heart of man, must have marveled at the fact that within just a few days, their attitude towards him would change completely. And they would scream, "Away with this man! Crucify him! Not this man, but Barabbas!" Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now he'd done this before, hadn't he? Going into the temple and clearing it out. He did it at the first Passover after the commencement of his ministry, and John records the details in chapter 2 of his gospel. And now Jesus does it again at the last Passover. Now, I don't know whether you've ever put those two records side by side, just to note the similarities and the differences. But I think we can draw some very interesting conclusions from the exercise. Please keep your place here in Matthew chapter 21, and just come to the record of the first cleansing in John chapter 2, just to compare the two records. We can't do this in any detail, but I think we can pick up some important points. Can I draw your attention to two important differences? John chapter 2 and verses 13 to 16. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Note that in John's record, we read of Jesus driving out those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves. But back in the Matthew record, it says he cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Why this change in emphasis and terminology, do you think? Well, at the beginning of his ministry, no one had heard Jesus preach the gospel. And the rank and file members of the nation were largely ignorant of his requirements for discipleship and citizenship of the kingdom. But the priesthood knew, or should have known, what they were doing and what was required of them of the living God. And so Jesus only holds responsible those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves in the temple at that point in the ministry. Small point, but it's significant. Now, 3.5 years later, everyone in Israel had had opportunity to hear the words of the Son of God, whether directly or indirectly. And they would know that they were required to change their lives, lift their standards, turn their hearts back to their God. So here at the end of his ministry, you'll notice he holds responsible both parties in the temple. Both those who sold, the vendors, and those who bought, the purchasers. If you read Matthew 21 verse 12 carefully, it says, "He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple." So there's our first difference. But there's more. In John, we're told that Jesus drove out those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves. But in the Matthew record, he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. What had happened to the sheep and the oxen? Why no mention of those sacrificial animals? Well, under the law, the substitution of a dove was a permissible offering for those who could not afford anything better. And it seems that what was now happening was that the majority were taking the easy way out and offering sacrifices that cost them next to nothing. No longer any demand for sheep and oxen, just a bunch of doves in the temple. Now you'll recall, brethren and sisters, that much the same thing happened in the days of Malachi. The people thought they could get away with offering God second best. The blemished animals, the leftovers, the offcuts, the remnants of their time and money and energy. And Malachi had to tell the people in no uncertain terms that second best in the service of the living God simply would not do. "For I am a great king," said the Lord of hosts, "and my name is dreadful among the nations. So you won't get away with it." And so you would have thought, brethren and sisters, you would have thought that at the very least the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would have raised the spiritual tone of the nation. Of course you would. Even if they didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah, surely after coming in contact in such a comprehensive way with this marvelous Son of God for 3.5 years, his wonderful teaching, his matchless personal example, the amazing miracles that he did, that men and women would have been changed by this. But they weren't. "No, we won't bother to buy a four-legged animal this year for our sacrifice in Jerusalem. We'll just keep the money and settle for a dove so we can have a better family holiday later." The spiritual health of the nation had deteriorated significantly since the Passover 3 years earlier. At that time, Jesus had said to the priesthood in the temple, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now he had to say to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And in so saying, he was quoting from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And the context of Jeremiah makes it clear that judgment would result for the desecration of God's house. "For behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord." And I want to suggest to you that those words, "ye have made it a den of thieves," were the catalyst which activated the chain of events that led to Jesus' death. Those words so enraged the Jewish elders that they said to themselves, "Right, that's it. We've really got to do something about this man, and we've got to get rid of him, and as soon as possible." And I'd like you to have a look with me at those two Old Testament passages that Jesus uses there, because they're really very revealing. And the first is Isaiah 56. And it can teach us some interesting things about attitudes in Jerusalem. Isaiah 56 to start. And I bring you in at verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even to them will I give in my house, within my walls, a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And that's the part of the record in Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading on his return from journey to Jerusalem. Remember, explained to him by Philip the evangelist. And I'm sure that eunuch would have been greatly comforted by this vision of the future age, because he was one of those that the Jewish elders would not let into the temple courts. The best he could do in the first century was to stand without and worship afar off. But the time is coming, says Isaiah, when you Jews who have so little regard for the worship of God in your hearts that you can only be bothered to offer doves, well, the time is coming when all those whom you sneer and jeer at and reject will be admitted to my courts, and their sacrifices will be accepted. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people, saith the Lord. Now, can we just get behind those words that we've just read and try to imagine how the religious leaders would hate that thought? The idea of their privileged position being shared by all those, Gentiles included, who were eligible to come and worship with God and with all their hearts. They'd already said after the resurrection of Lazarus, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, lest the Romans come and take away our place and our nation. And now this man was at it again, sweeping out all from the temple, saying that changes were coming and that this would be a house of prayer for all nations. No doubt about it, the Nazarene must go. Now, the other passage that Jesus used, Jeremiah 7, is a passage we should also know equally well. Come through to Jeremiah 7, please. And just look at some of these verses. They're extremely powerful. Verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. That's the verse Jesus quoted to them. And the accusation, the reason for saying that, is stated in the previous verses. Look at verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words which cannot profit, because this is how you behave, says the prophet. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say we're delivered to do all these abominations? In other words, we're God's people, he protects us, we can do what we like. No, you can't, says the prophet. And how that accusation must have infuriated the Jewish elders as well. Because they knew the context of his quotations. They knew their scriptures better than we do. Although they didn't understand them, but they knew where to find the passages. They knew the words. And when the exiles returned from Babylon, they were determined to put right the mistakes of their ancestors. The neglect of the word, the worship of false gods. But they didn't achieve their object because they went about it in entirely the wrong way. Their punctilious observance of the law, and it was all a matter of head knowledge and book learning, because there was no love of God in their hearts. And as for the false worship, Well, idolatry was still rampant. Jeremiah says more than once, he says, from the least of them to the greatest, they are all given to covetousness. And nothing had changed by the first century when Jesus walked through the land of promise. No, we won't bother to animal sacrifices this year. Doves will do. You'd rather spend the money on other things. And how dare this man come into the temple and quote scriptures suggesting that we are no better than that awful generation that was carried off to Babylon. Away with such a fellow, it's not fit that he should live. But Jeremiah went even further. Now, verse 12. He says, go ye unto my place which was at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, and you answered not, therefore will I do to this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. It was at Shiloh where the priests, the sons of Eli, were killed. It was at Shiloh that the Ark of God was taken. It was Shiloh that was devastated by the Philistines. And the Lord Jesus is inviting them to go back to this prophecy in Jeremiah 7 and just reflect on it. He's beginning the pattern of teaching that's going to end at the conclusion of Matthew 23 and the early verses of Matthew 24, when he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, just as it was 600 years before I came on the scene. And this time there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now let's go back to Matthew 21 and see how this teaching develops. For he was looking into their hearts and seeing the utter hypocrisy of all who worshipped in the temple, of those who sold and of those who bought but held back from God. No man can serve two masters, Jesus had said to them earlier. This generation did not believe that saying. They thought they could have the best of both worlds. Let's make sure we don't make the same mistake. So the elders then set about systematically trying to trip him up after he had cleansed the temple and quoted those references to them. They set about systematically trying to trip him up. Matthew 21, verse 23. When he was come to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Down to chapter 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Down to verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, or down to verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, and I'm sure you all get the picture. The Lord Jesus is being severely tested by his enemies, bombarded. They're trying to entangle him in his talk. Let's find something that he said. Something that's going to allow us to arrest this man and have him tried and put to death. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And wonderfully, at the end of chapter 22, Jesus uses Psalm 110 to put them to silence. And then he brings his ministry to an end in chapter 23 with his withering denunciation of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Interesting, there are eight woes set over against the 8 blessings in the Sermon on the Mount with which he began his ministry. So there's this interesting symmetry between the beginning and the end, the pattern for us to look at and contemplate. Matthew 5, blessed are those who listen to me and become my disciples, because they know their need of God. But woe to you who have heard these things and utterly rejected them, because you've closed your hearts to my teaching, and you'll have to live with the consequences. Now, back to Matthew 21, our chapter for today. And towards the end of the chapter, we come to this matchless parable of the householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it about and gave it every temporal advantage and then let it out to husbandmen. I'm sure you know the story and the details well. Then at harvest time, the Lord of the vineyard sent servants on a regular basis to receive fruits. And our Lord is bringing together a number of Old Testament ideas here. First of all, there's the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. There's also the parable of the vine tree in Ezekiel 15. And those word pictures are linked here with the strenuous efforts of the Almighty, as described in 2 Chronicles 36, and about a dozen times in Jeremiah, which are expressed in the following terms: the Lord rising up early and sending his servants the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. All those ideas are now built into this matchless little parable, because now it was happening again, and history was repeating itself. And you'll notice, brothers and sisters, just looking through the details of that parable, that in the encounters with the householder's servants, no mention is made of fruits. Oh, there was an expectation in verse 34 that there would be fruits, because verse 34 says, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of the vineyard. So there was that expectation. But in the event, as we go through the parable, there were no fruits whatever in that vineyard. None. And that brings us back to the picture that I shared with you a few moments ago about the spiritual decline in Israel since the commencement of the Lord's ministry. There had been a decline, and it was very real. He'd spent 3.5 years with them, teaching and preaching and healing in every city and village in Israel, from north to south. And yet in the vineyard of the Lord God Almighty, there was no fruit. And so, verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And the Lord's storytelling ability, brothers and sisters, is never brought out more wonderfully than in this parable. His audience is so engrossed in what he is saying to them that they completely forget themselves. And when he puts the question to them in verse 40, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? Without thinking, they condemn themselves out of their own mouths. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out the vineyard to others. And the record in Mark and Luke reads as though Jesus said those words, not the crowd listening. There's surely no contradiction. I believe that when those rejecting him pronounced their own judgment, Jesus quietly repeated it, and he said, yes, the Lord of the vineyard will come and destroy those husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. That's right. And Luke tells us that this quiet confirmation from the lips of the Lord shocked his audience into the realization of what that said. Because when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Or more literally, let it not be so. And just as an interesting aside, I wonder if you know this. This is the only place in the Gospels where that particular expression is used. God forbid. But it occurs 14 times in the epistles of Paul and nowhere else in the New Testament. So is it possible that the zealous young Pharisee Saul was part of the audience listening to the Lord on that day? It does seem a distinct possibility, doesn't it? How do you explain it? Only used here 14 times in Paul's letters. Was he there? I wonder. Looks like it. Jesus then presses home his lesson by taking his audience back to the psalm with which the crowd had greeted him when he entered the city earlier that day. You remember they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Words taken directly out of Psalm 118. And he now directs their attention to the preceding verses, Matthew 21, verse 42. He said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord was using a figure with which they would be familiar, all of them. Herod's temple renovations, we are told, began in B.C. 20 and were only finally completed in A.D. 66 before the building was destroyed again. And many times during that long period of renovation, the stonemasons working on those huge blocks of dressed stone would have hit a fault line, rejected that particular block, and had the pieces carried away and dumped outside the city walls. So a stone which builders rejected would be thoroughly familiar to all the citizens of Jerusalem. But Jesus was, of course, applying that to himself, wasn't he? And their rejection of all that he stood for. Verse 43. So I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And we go over to the end of chapter 23, where he refers to this temple and building theme again. Remember how he brings his public ministry to an end. When he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would have done anything to help you, and you just spurned my overture. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It was God's house. They had so desecrated it, it was now just an empty shell. Your house. The glory of God is departed. For I say unto you, you shall not say me henceforth, till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You greeted me that way when you came into the city, but when it's done in righteousness and truth. And then there's a change of heart in the nation. Now we don't have time to pursue the allusion which then follows when he went out into chapter 24. And Jesus said to them, to his disciples, See not all these things. Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that's an allusion to Leviticus 14 and the leprous house. Jesus said, Not one stone shall be left on another. And you may recall that once the priest had confirmed that the building was indeed leprous, it had to be torn down stone by stone, the rubble taken away and dumped outside the city in an unclean place. But the building could be rebuilt with other stones in place of the original. So we've got an extended Old Testament parable there built into Leviticus 14 of their house being destroyed and the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. So let's bring our meditation to a close this morning with a couple of comments from the New Testament epistles, just confirming this final picture. I bring you to Ephesians chapter 2. The Ephesian letter and the second chapter and just the last two verses of that chapter. Jesus, you remember, had said to his compatriot Jews, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given forth to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." A nation that builds on the true foundation, one that accepts me as king and all that I stand for. And Paul picks up that theme towards the end of chapter 2, verse 19. He says to the believers in Ephesus, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And Peter does exactly the same thing in his first epistle and chapter 2. And these are familiar words. I'll read them to you. He says, "If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is written, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Now, I don't know whether you've ever looked carefully at a picture of the Wailing Wall in Old Jerusalem as it is today, and I expect most of you have seen them because they're very common photographs. Now, I know it's not the temple proper, but there are still many of the huge blocks of dressed stone forming part of the platform on which the second temple was originally built, awaiting the final overthrow in the earthquake described in Zechariah 14. So there are still some of the original huge blocks of stone in position, awaiting the final earthquake. And if you look at them, or if you've ever been there and seen them, those stones are all fitly framed together. It's difficult to even slide a knife blade in between them. They're so perfectly dressed and prepared. A graphic illustration of the things that Jesus and Paul and Peter were talking about. Every brother and sister in this room is different. We've all got different skills, different abilities, different talents. We're being shaped and builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Our Lord is chipping away at the rough edges so that we'll fit exactly as intended, in the right place, when the time comes. Even though at times we may not understand what he's doing with us, as we were saying in the Psalms this morning. But all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, says the Apostle Paul. So the sadness of our Lord as he entered Jerusalem and found that none of his teaching had lodged in the hearts and the minds of the people, that would have been tempered, would it not, by his understanding that after his death, a nation would be born from amongst the strangers and foreigners brought nigh by his blood. A nation who would spend the rest of their lives as disciples of the Master, preparing for his coming and his kingdom, that they might be fitly framed together as a holy habitation for the God of all creation. Brethren and sisters, let us not disappoint our Lord a second time, but give diligence to make our calling and election sure.